May be seated. You can turn me, please, the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 11. Book of Genesis and the chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, I commence reading at the opening verse. And the context, as we've been going through this series, is that the Lord has saved Noah and his family and brought them through the flood, while the world and its wickedness has perished. The Lord has blessed Noah, and the Lord is multiplying his family. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, that lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. And go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And we'll end the reading there. At the end of verse 9. Let's pray briefly in a word of prayer. Can I encourage you in the stillness of your heart to ask the Lord would have a word in season for you, as well as a word in season for each one that's listening this morning. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we're reminded of what thy word infallibly and inerrantly tells us, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. But Lord, if we're to understand these things, the Spirit of God must open up our minds, and then open up our hearts that we would receive them, open up our wills that we would heed them and obey them and live for Thee in light of them. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy precious Word. This is one of the greatest gifts in all the earth, Thy Word which reveals to us truth, Thy Word which has power to convert us, to make us wise, to draw us to Christ. And so, Father, I pray this very day that Thou wouldst bless Thy living, infallible, inerrant, and all-powerful Word. Bless it, we pray, by the Spirit of God, to the salvation of souls and the strengthening of us, Thy people. Have a word in season. May this not be simply a time where we meet and then leave. May this be a time where we meet and are changed. Led on or led to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as I have promised, be faithful, as I have called me. Fill me now with the Holy Spirit. Bring to my mind the words I was having to say. Give me help physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally to proclaim Thy Word. The glory of Christ, the advancement of His kingdom. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. One of you are aware this morning that over 50% of the population of this world live in cities. I'm told that there are more than 50,000 cities in the world. Whenever you look at them, there's a whole variety. For example, you have large cities. Tokyo is the most populated city in the world with more than 38 million people. That's 19 times the size of Northern Ireland just in one city. You have vast cities. New York is the biggest city in the world, with over 8,500 kilometers squared in area. But then, of course, while you've got vast cities, you also have tiny cities. The Vatican City is the smallest city in the world with only 44 hectares in area. And then, of course, you've got strange cities. I'm told that in Rome, cats have legal protection. And starting in 1991, anywhere in Rome with at least five cats is a natural urban habitat. And as a result, all cats living there cannot be chased or taken away. And that has led to Rome's urban cat population to be now around 300,000 cats. So say you've got some strange cities in the world. But whenever you come to Scripture, you have cities as well. And whenever you come to the end of Scripture, you find that there are only two cities. There is the city of Babylon, and then you have the city of the people of God. The city of the world, and then the city of the new Jerusalem. And Babylon is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 10 and in Genesis chapter 11. For example, we read in verse 9 regarding this land of Shinar where the people have dwelt, that the name is called Babel. Now this Babel, this area, will later be called the land of the Chaldeans or the Chaldees. It would become a huge place, a huge city in the days of Daniel. And in fact, it would be known as the Babylon Empire, wherein there would be many nations and languages. This Babel, this Babylon, would be renowned for many things. In Isaiah 43:14 and in Jeremiah 5:15, it's known for its military might and naval power. In Jeremiah 51:13, it's known for its wealth and its treasure. In Ezekiel 17:4, it's known for its business and industry. In Isaiah 47:8, it's known for its pleasure. A vast city, known for many things. And as a result, it would be called the Lady of Kingdoms. In Isaiah 47, the praise of the whole earth. In Jeremiah 51, the golden city. In Isaiah 14, the glory of kingdoms. In Isaiah 13, and indeed Babylon the Great in Daniel chapter 4. However, while this city is known for many things, it is renowned for its sinfulness. In Jeremiah 50, it would be known as, quote, the land of graven images. In Daniel 3, it's a kingdom of many false gods. In Isaiah 47, we read that in this land there is a multitude of sorceries and an abundance of enchantments. In Revelation 17, it's a place of whoredom and immorality. In Isaiah 14, it's a land that sought to exalt itself above God's. It was also a land that believed itself to be beyond the reach of God, to be untouchable. In Revelation 17, it's also a land that's known to show no mercy whenever it comes to conquering, attacking other places, especially those places and indeed the people of God themselves, drinking the very blood of the people of God. In Jeremiah 51, we read that it's described as the destroyer of the whole earth. It's known in Habakkuk 1:6-8 as a bitter nation. It's fierce. Its horses are described as being swifter than leopards whenever they attack another place. The horses are seen to be described as more fierce than wolves at nighttime. And the riders of the horses, the horsemen, are described as eagles that haste to devour the prey. A wicked city. And as I mentioned, you come into the final book of Scripture, you come into the book of Revelation, and you have described for us this city of Babylon. But then you also have another city, only one other city, and that is the city of the New Jerusalem. And so you have a comparison here in Scripture, a theme that begins from the very beginning in Genesis, goes throughout Scripture, and culminates at the very end, two cities. Every person on earth is, spiritually speaking, in one of these two cities, either the city of Babylon or the city of the New Jerusalem. Those in Babylon are wickedly sinful. They live for self and sin. Those in New Jerusalem, they're holy. They're set apart unto God. Those who are in Babylon are dependent on self for safety. Those in the New Jerusalem are described as the bride of the Lamb. They're depending upon the Savior and the blood that He shed at Calvary for their safety. Those in Babylon are misused and mistreated by the devil, their master. But those in the New Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ, are loved by Christ and cared for by Him. Those in Babylon are punished and destroyed by God, but those in the New Jerusalem are blessed forever in the presence of God. And while the book of Genesis, as we've been going through it step by step and chapter by chapter, the book of Genesis is really split into two sections. You have the beginning of the human race, teaching after teaching regarding the world that we see in chapters 1 to 11. But then in chapters 12 through to 50, you have the beginning of the chosen race. And so while, as we continue in this book, if we were to look at it further, we would see now Abraham. And through him a nation rise up, through whom the Savior would come. And in that Savior, a people gathered from all the world unto Christ. The chosen people, the church, the called out ones unto God. Yet now, before we get to that point, before the camera, the focus, as it were, zooms in on the chosen people of God, who throughout the rest of Scripture will be the instrument of God's blessing in this world. Yet before we have that, we have one last picture of the world. One last picture of the people of this earth described for us here in Babel, or indeed in Babylon. And so I want us to look this morning at Babylon. I want to look at Babel. I want us to see here a picture of the world. Notice with me, first of all, regarding Babel, a picture of the world's rebellion. Look at me, please, at Genesis 11 and the verse 1. And we read, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, as the population of mankind multiplied through Noah and his sons, and in chapter 10, as we looked at it, nations began to form. As the population of mankind multiplied at the days of the flood, we find this ever-increasing population. They decided to leave Mount Ararat, where the ark had landed, and they began to travel east. Now, of course, that is an historical fact, this being an historical passage. But yet, I believe there's more to it than that. Because moving east in Genesis again and again and again has, as it were, an underlying theme to it. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we read that whenever God drove Adam and Eve after their sin from the Garden of Eden, we read that God set at the east of the garden cherubim, angels with a flaming sword to stop sinful and rebellious man from the east trying to enter into the garden. In Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, verse 16, we read that whenever Cain, that wicked man, killed godly Abel, Cain left the presence of the Lord and he traveled east. He moved east. Then later on in Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11, we read that whenever Lot lifted up his eyes to behold all that was before him, he looked at the plain of Jordan and he decided to go east to Sodom and to Gomorrah. And so there is an underlying theme in Genesis regarding the moving of east. It's synonymous with rebellion from God, moving away from God, choosing sin and wickedness. And so we see here in Babel, the people that would set it up and establish it, we see a picture of the world's rebellion, now seen by the direction of their heading, but also seen by their disobedience. Because in verse 2 we read, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." They dwelt in this plain, in the land of Shinar. Now, Scripture will make it clear in Acts 7, verse 2, and Jeremiah 51, 3, that Shinar was a well-watered land. It existed in Mesopotamia. That term Mesopotamia is the idea of middle. Potamos is the Greek term for river. And the idea is that Mesopotamia is literally between two rivers, the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. And so Shinar was a land that formed as there was a deposit from these two rivers. It was a large land, a very fertile land, very well watered, beautiful, flourishing. And as we read here, it's described as a plain. Not many mountains. It's a plain. Thereby, it's going to be easily worked, easily developed for farming and for building. In fact, this area of Shinar would be where the renowned Sumerian civilization would flourish. But I want you and I to see something. As the people begin to leave Ararat, this ever-increasing, multiplying population, they see the land of Shinar. Instead of going as God's told them to, in Genesis 1 and again in Genesis 9, to spread throughout the face of the earth, they who are made in the image of God, to spread throughout the earth, to use the resources of the earth for the glory of God and advancement and the good of mankind, we find the people deciding, you know what, here's a beautiful place. Here's a fertile place. Here's a large place. Here's a place that we can develop and use for our own ends and for our own goods. We're just going to stay here. We're just going to stay here. I believe in verse 2, you and I see here the disobedience of these people. If you want, just turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let us see for ourselves the very commission of God to this people. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We read that God, after God made man, male and female, verse 27, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. That is the idea of fill the earth and subdue it, use it for your goods, for the advancement of mankind, use it. Now, of course, we know that as man multiplied, mankind and his wickedness abounded. God sent the flood. But look with me at Genesis 9 and the verse 1. What was God's commission to Noah? Did it change at all from the original? No, it didn't. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God wanted, yes, mankind to multiply, and God wanted mankind to spread throughout this earth. He didn't want mankind staying in one place. He wanted mankind and the image of God spread throughout the earth for his own glory. And yet what we find here is the rebellion of many men. Shinar is a beautiful place. It's a fertile place. It's a large place. Easy to develop. We'll just stay here. So what you and I have here in Genesis 11 verse 2, in essence, is God telling these people to spread out, but they're saying, we want to stay together. God says, go, but they say, stay. These people are saying, we know better than God. Our will is more important than God's will, and we don't need to live in God's favor. We're sufficient and independent in and of ourselves. Is that not a picture of the world today? You just look at the world. Men in this world, while God says that life in the womb is precious and to be protected, many governments in this world say that life can be murdered in the womb. While God says immorality is that which is evil, many people say immorality is good and wholesome and healthy. While God says his scripture is trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, his living words, men in this world say that it's not God's word. It's filled with contradictions. It's untrustworthy. It's filled with errors. While God reveals in nature that he is real and can be known here in his word through Christ, many say God's not real. God cannot be known. The world says we know better than God. Our will is more important than God's will. We don't need to live in God's favor. We're sufficient in and of ourselves. And even unbelievers this morning who are brought up in Christian homes and churches, they may say, well, I don't agree with some of those things. You know, I'm not that bad. But let me tell you, if you're an unbeliever this morning, no matter what home you're brought up in, while God says that you should repent and believe the gospel, the fact that you have not yet repented and while you're not yet believing the gospel that Christ loved you and died for you, what you're really saying is that I don't need God's will right now. My way is better than God's way for me right now. While God commands that you should repent and believe in Christ, what you're really saying is, I don't want to. My will is more important than God's will. You see here the rebellion of the world. Now, of course, for us who are believers, is there not application there for you and I? Look at our own hearts. Are you one that's feeding the flesh inside you? Are you one that's feeding the truth of God himself? Are you one who sees God calling you this morning to turn from a certain sin, but yet you say, I know better, I can live in that sin, it's okay. Are you one this morning who sees God calling you to get involved in a certain work for him, and yet you say, I don't want to? It's Spirit of the world? Are you one who sees God calling you to become more and more a person of prayer privately and publicly in the prayer meeting? Prayer being the only instrument that God's given whereby we can receive God's blessing and provision for this congregation and for this area, for this nation, for God's missionary works. And yet you think, you know what, we can live without prayer. It's okay. We're okay without prayer, without God. Let us not feed the spirit of the world that's in our very flesh. Let us die to it. Let us mortify it. Let us kill it. Let us crucify it. And let us believe God for what he says and live in light of that. As we look at Babel, we see a picture of the world's rebellion. We also see a picture of the world's ambition. Look at me, please, at Genesis 11, verse 2. Reading, it came to pass as they journeyed, that is, this multiplying population, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime a day for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Whenever this population chose not to have God as their chief love and as their ambition, as their purpose and aim in life, they had to have something else as their idol. They had to have something else as their God, small g. And they chose themselves. Because notice with me, what the people of Babel chose to love, what their ambition was. Three things. Babel, for its ambition, chose self-pleasure. In verse 4, the beginning of it, they said one to another, go to, that is, come now, let us build us a city. Build it for us, not for God, for us. What is a city? Well, in Psalm 107, verse 7, a city is primarily a place of habitation. It's where people choose to live together in large groups. And in doing so, you think about a city. Well, people can share their skills and their talents. So instead of everybody, for example, living on an independent farm, having to do all the basic things, their food and their milk and their butter and all the rest of it, well, in a city, people can just focus on one area, and wherever they advance in that and become expert in that, well, they can share that with someone else who's advancing in another area. And as a result, you know, in cities, that's where industry flourishes. And technology advances so often. And with industry flourishing and businesses flourishing and money flourishing, luxuries begin to develop. Luxurious products beyond the necessity. And so you can just see the mindset of the people here. Let us stay together. We can do better together. We can work together. We can advance one another. We can flourish together. Let us work and stay together. For us, for our comfort, for our enjoyment. For our betterment. Now, this all sounds great. And of course, there's nothing wrong with a city, nothing wrong with people living together. But to understand the context here, God's clearly told these people to scatter and to spread. But they said, lest we be scattered, let us stay together. They're putting not the will of God before them, they're putting their own will before their own very eyes and living for that. Babel is choosing for its ambition self-pleasure. But notice also, Babel is choosing for its ambition self-promotion. Look at me again at verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. It's interesting that in chapter 11, the second part of it, we're going to have the camera focus of the book of Genesis begin to focus in on Abraham. But Abraham is a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons. The name Shem actually means name. The term Shem means name. And what we have in Genesis 11, the second part of it, Genesis 12 and all the following throughout the rest of Scripture, is that the one way to get a name is through the one who's going to come through Shem and through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. One way to get a name is through God's Messiah and God's Savior. The one way to get a name. But yet, those in Babel, they don't care about getting a name God's way. They want to get a name their way.
They don't need God to get a name. They can get a name themselves. By their own genius, by their own skill, they can get a name. Now, how are they going to do it? Well, verses 3 and 4 revealed to us. They were going to get a name by their greatness. You see, they wanted to build a tower that was so tall, it would reach into the sky. They wanted to build a tower that was going to be the wonder of the world. A tower that would be seen from miles away on this flat plain. A tower that would last for time immemorial. A tower that would not only bring admiration from the present generation, but bring amazement, astonishment, and admiration and reputation for the generations to come. That those who built it would be praised. Year after year after year, they wanted to get a name by their greatness. They also wanted to get a name by their cleverness. See, in verse 3, we find that instead of using stone, they would use brick. Instead of using mortar, they would use slime, or the idea of mud. Now, of course, living in a flat plain that has developed from the deposits of these two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, there would be little stones for them to use in the building of this city and this tower. And so using their own inventiveness, their own cleverness, they'd build a city out of a new material that they would make, namely brick. This brick would be made from the ground under their feet, would enable them to shape the brick into more regular shape, strengthen it by burning, and an abundance of bricks build a taller, grander, more complex building than ever before imagined. This is how they're going to get a name. By their cleverness, by their greatness, by their inventiveness. They're going to get a name themselves, by themselves. They're going to build a tower that would emulate power, prestige, wisdom, and wealth. Babel chose for its ambition self-pleasure and self-promotion. But notice also, thirdly, Babel chose for its ambition self-preservation. Self-preservation. In verse 4, we read, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Why did those in Babel want to build a tower that reached high into the heavens? Some people think, and I remember thinking as a young person, maybe you did too, that they wanted to actually get into the third heaven. Well, in my opinion, that's not their intention at all. And they're too clever to think that they can build a tower into space that will reach beyond the stars into the third heaven. And in my opinion, they're too wicked to even want to get into the third heaven where God dwells, the true and living God. No, they want to live for earth and for time. So why then did they want to build a tower so high that it reached into the heavens? After all, they could get a great name to themselves, build a great reputation by just building a huge city. Great architecture in the city. City that would extend for miles upon miles. There's no need for them to build something high. A suggestion has been made that the tower was built and was built high for protection. After all, you think about the context. According to later parts of Genesis 11 and also the middle of Genesis 10, we find that it was in the days of Peleg that this division, the confounding of the languages in the Tower of Babel occurred. Peleg was born just 100 years after the flood. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah is still alive and kicking here. Noah's still preaching here. He's speaking about the global judgment that God's brought here. There's holy men of God living here at this time, preaching against the rebellion, preaching that one day there will be a dead judgment that God will bring. And people are very much aware the last judgment was in the form of a flood. Is it possible? I just put it as a suggestion. Is it possible that the reason they wanted to build something high was that if God sent another flood, that they would be too high above the flood, that they'd be out of the reach of God, they would be untouchable, they would be safe by their own hands and by their own works? Certainly that's the attitude of Babylon later on. If you want to turn me, please, to Isaiah 47, this is what we see. In Isaiah 47, in the opening six verses, we find that God is addressing Babylon. It's found in verse 1. The daughter of the Chaldeans, this land of Chaldee. And verses 2 to 6, God speaks about his wrath coming upon Babylon. But notice only what God says to Babylon in verse 7 of Isaiah 47. God thou declares what Babylon's saying, and thou saidst, I shall be a lady. She's called the Lady of Kingdoms. I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart. That is the judgment of God. Neither didst the latter, did thou remember the latter end of it. Verse 8. God's word to Babylon. Therefore, hear now this. Thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, without care, without a care about eternity and judgment, that sayest in thine heart, I am. What a blasphemous statement. And none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. I'm going to last forever, Babylon said. I'm never going to lose out. I'm never going to lose a generation. I'm never going to be by myself. I am. I'm great. There's none beside me. I will last forever. Babylon felt that she was eternal. She didn't care about what happened in the end because she was fine. She was safe in and of herself, in her own strength, in her own wisdom, in her own inventiveness. She would never experience loss. And so she just focused living for pleasure. And so we have here summarized in verses 3 and 4 the ambition of Babylon. Self-pleasure, self-promotion, and self-preservation. And there's a lesson here for you and I. We have a throne in our hearts and in our lives. Only one. And someone or something must sit upon that throne. And as Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, it's either God or it's mammon. You cannot serve two masters, Christ said. If you either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either have God in the throne of your heart, or you have self and sin in the world. Let me ask you this morning, every one of us. Who do you love above all? What do you delight in above all? The learning of God's or the learning of pleasure? Time with God's or time with pleasure? Let me ask you another question. Why do you do what you do? Do you seek to be the best you can in school so that you'll be seen to be the best? You seek to be the best in your workplace that you'll be seen to be the best? You seek to be the best in church so you'll be seen to be the best? Or do you seek to be the best that will bring glory to God, not alone? Do you seek to make for yourself a name, a reputation before others? That you will be seen as great before the others and get the praise and commendation of others? Or do you seek to make the name of God great before others? That God looks great. Whenever you have a decision to make in life, do you think, how will this please God? What decision must I make to please God? Or do you think, what decision must I make that will bring me comfort and pleasure and joy and praise? Are you one in whom the spirit of the world is? Your ambition is self-promotion and self-pleasure. Let me ask you this morning, do you care about eternity? Do you care about whether you go to hell or not? Or could you just not care less? Do you care whether you receive the well done of God or not? Or do you not care what God thinks? The world, the ungodly, the unbelieving are seen here in Genesis 11 and indeed throughout Scripture as those who live for self-pleasure. They live for self-promotion. Self is the king of their hearts. They wake up in the morning, the first thought is self. They go to bed at night, the last thought is self. They don't care about eternity, generally speaking. They don't care about receiving the well done of God. They're too focused on living for self. Christ said in Luke 13, verse 5, to people who have such a heart, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I trust this morning that people are not living for self. Have you seen that God is the one who made you? God is the one who designed you. God is the one who's given you family and given you friends and every good and perfect gift that's come from God. And the one who deserves your breath is the one who's given you breath. The one who deserves your life, the one who's given you life. The one who deserves your tongue is the one who's given you a tongue. The one who's given deserves your hands and your work and your energy is the one who's given you your hands and energy and work. It's God. And ultimately, not just because God's given you these things, but because God's given His only begotten and much beloved and very precious Son to die on the cross to save us, that because of Him that you will give your all to God. We see Babel here as a picture of the world's ambition and a picture of the world's rebellion. But notice also, thirdly, Babel is a picture of the world's delusion. Delusion. Look at me, please, at verse 5 of Genesis 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Those in Babel thought they could live their own way. They could live for their own name. They could live without God's judgment. But could they? Could they? Notice with me 3 points. Babel was deluded to think it could live its own way. Turn me, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. If you're one who thinks you can live for self and get away with it, you listen to Psalm 33, verse 8. Here's a command. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Respect Him. Revere Him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the device of the people of none effect. Why? Because the counsel of the Lord, that is the plan of the Lord, standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Oh, men and women, let me make this clear to you. God has a plan for this world. Remember, God made this world, and He made Adam, and He made Eve, and He made a Garden of Eden. God's plan was that through that, there would be an extension of the Garden of Eden throughout this world, a multiplication of people, that there would be a holy humanity throughout a perfect world. Now, of course, we knew that sin entered in. But let me tell you, has God's plan stopped? Has it been thwarted? Not at all. You go to the last chapter of Scripture, and what do you see? You see a holy humanity over a perfect paradise world where God dwells with man and walks with man, and man dwells with God. God's plan stands forever. What's God doing in this generation? What is He doing in every generation? He's working out His one single plan. No heathen government, no heathen king, no heathen ruler can ever stop God's plan. God saving a people unto Himself, that there will be at the end of time a holy humanity throughout a perfect paradise earth where God dwells with man and man dwells with God, and God's glorified for all eternity on a new heaven and a new earth. God's plan is one. It's single. It has been from eternity past in Genesis 1, Revelation 22, throughout the entirety of every generation in between. God's plan is single. And so you take people like Babel, you take people like those in Babel, you take people in the world today, and they think we can thwart God's plan. We can make our own plans. We can live our own way. But in spite of Babel's cleverness, inventiveness, unity, their willpower, their hard work, and their energy, they couldn't live their own way. God brought it to naught. God brought it to naught. They wanted to amass themselves pleasures. God scattered the city. They wanted to stay together. God scattered the people. Their plans, their aims, their ambitions came to naught. They deluded themselves. Notice also that Babel was deluded to think not only that it could live its own way, but that it could live for its own name. Those building the tower in Babel wanted to get themselves a name that would last forever. You read through Genesis 11, 1 to 9, where we read about Babel. Let me ask you, how many builders' names are mentioned there? 10? 100? 1,000? I mean, thousands involved in this. How many builders are mentioned? How many men have got a name that lasts? Not one. Not one. In spite of the energy that they spent, in spite of the money that they spent, in spite of the time that they sacrificed, in spite of the tower that they never finished, everything would be dismantled. Everything would be destroyed. All their plans, all their dreams, all their aspirations, they get a name that would last forever. It's come to nothing. In fact, if you look at me, please, at verse 5 of Genesis 11, we read, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower
Now, this verse is not denying that God's knowledge of all things, they needed to come down to see the city. It's not denying that God's presence is in all place at all times. What this verse is emphasizing is that God had this, where he got his magnifying glass. And where's that big tower they're talking about? He had to stoop down, bend down, to see this tiny little tower. Because the work of man's hands is nothing before God. It's nothing. You see, from the perspective of Babel and their builders, the tower stretched into the sky. But from the perspective of God, it was nothing. It was nothing. Notice that Babel also then, thirdly, was deluded to think it could live without God's judgment. These people thought they were untouchable. Building a tower so high, no matter what God sent in judgment, they'd be protected, they'd be safe behind their walls and up high into the sky. But notice in verse 7 that God confounded their language, that they could not understand one another's speech. Now, I don't know how many languages and groups God split the people of Babel into, but there's one thing that's certain. In splitting the people into different languages, there would be many groups that could no longer understand the preaching of Noah. Do you get that? Do you see the seriousness of this? They wanted to live their own way. They thought they were untouchable. They thought they could do their own thing. Noah's preaching away. But now they can't understand Noah. The hope of the gospel, of the message that Noah preached of righteousness in Christ, it's gone. They can't hear it anymore. What a tragedy. They thought they could live and escape God's judgment, but they couldn't. Let me ask you this morning, are you one who wants to make your name great? Maybe you're working in a job, maybe you're working for a career, and you want to make your name great. You want to be remembered. You want a reputation. Let me tell you, do you remember your great-grandfather or your great-grandmother? Imagine you don't. Your knowledge of them is very little. In 2 to 3 generations, you will likely be forgotten. The work you've done, the sacrifices you've made, it will likely be forgotten. You will not be remembered. Maybe you say, well, I'm going to build something big. I'm going to build a big business. I'm going to build a big bridge. I'm going to build a big building. It's going to last for generations to come. But do you know what 2 Peter 3 tells us? It'll all be burned. It'll not last. Even if you manage to go down in history as a great inventor or a great leader, in Revelation we find that there's only one name that's praised, and that's God's. If you and I do not want to waste our lives, and waste our time, and waste our energy, and waste our efforts, and waste our talents, we must realize that our purpose in life, and the only thing that will last in life, is not us making our name great, it's making God's name great. It's not promoting ourselves, it's promoting God. It's not presenting ourselves, it's presenting God, the one alone who is truly great. Everything we do for ourselves, to promote ourselves, to seek the advantage of ourselves, it will come to nothing. The only thing that lasts is the promotion of God, the revealing of God, the exalting of God, the living for God. It's the only thing that lasts. Don't be deluded as the world's deluded. It was the days of Genesis 11, and the world's still deluded today. Romans 11:36, we read, for of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So let it be. God alone are all things. Men and women, let us not waste our lives. Let us not waste our energies. Let us not waste our moments. Let us not waste our families. Let us seek to exalt God, to show forth the one alone who is truly great. That's the only thing that lasts. These people thought they were safe, but they were deluded. They weren't safe. God has 1,000,001 ways to bring men to judgment. And even if he doesn't choose 1,000,001, he could use 1,000,002 one, and he could just stop your breath. Babel was united. It was powerful, numerically great, worked hard, but it did not stop the judgment of God. And turn me, please, to Psalm 2, the last place I ask you to turn to. Psalm number 2. Here the question is asked, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us break away from God and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them
in his sore displeasure. You cannot escape the judgment of God. The only way is to make sure you're right before God. Let me just mention briefly that Babel is a picture also then fourthly of the world's limitation. In verse 5 and 6 and through to 7 and 8, we find that God confounds the language. So they're split into various parts of this world. Why did God do it? Well, I would suggest a number of reasons. One is to protect the church. You remember that there are godly men living in this. Personally, I think that they're nothing to do with the building of the Tower of Babel, or indeed the city of Babel, but that's just a personal opinion. But certainly in Genesis 10, we read about Nimrod. For those that remember our study of it, Nimrod means to rebel. Nimrod was a rebel. He was a mighty one. As we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, he used violence to oppress himself over others. He was the very first one in Scripture to have a kingdom. He was the king. He was a rebellious king. He was a cruel king. He was a hunter before the Lord, that is, in the face of the Lord. He was a stubborn rebel. He knew the judgment of God in the flood. He heard it from Noah, but in rebellion, he forced people, oppressed people, to follow him, to do what he says, to build a tower for his name. His influence was great. It spread from Babylon through to Nineveh and to Rehoboth, we read in Genesis 10, verses 10 and 11. Summary, Nimrod was a man-centered, anti-God person, amassing a man-centered, anti-God kingdom. They would rebel against God. And anybody that would stand in their way, he would squash them. But yet, what does God do regarding this anti-God, anti-Christ? God squashes it. Let me tell you, men and women, you look throughout history, God has scattered Babel after Babel after Babel. Many people have sought to power build, but God scattered every one of them. You have the empire of the Egyptians, God scattered it. The empire of the Assyrians, God scattered it. The empire of the Babylonians, God scattered it. The empire of Persia, God scattered it. The empire of Rome, God scattered it. Even more modern times, you had the empire through Spain and through France and then in Britain. But God scattered everyone. You had Germany seeking to advance itself. Hitler boasted of a 1,000-year Reich. It didn't last 10 years. God scattered it. America today as a world power. China coming as a world power. Let me tell you, we don't need to fear. The people of God didn't need to fear Babel because God would scatter it. We don't need to fear the world today in its might and tyranny. God will scatter it. You think not merely of the military might of Nimrod, but it was a religious might. Because why we know the term Babel in Hebrew means confusion, in the Babylonian Chaldean tongue, it actually means gateway of gods. You see, it was a religious system, Babel. It was a religious false teaching that he was spreading. But again, God scattered it. And again, throughout history, you could look in the Old Testament age, and there you had the Egyptian religion, and you had Horus and Osiris. God scattered it. Then you come into the Old Testament a little later on, you got Molech and Baal Ashtoreth. God scattered them. You come into the Greek world, you've got Zeus, and you come into the Roman world, you've got Jupiter. God scattered them. You come into the early church, you've got heresies and false teaching. You've got Marcionism and Gnosticism and Arianism and Montanism. God scattered them. You come into the modern world today and you've got postmodernism and you've got materialism and you've got Darwinism. Let me tell you, we don't need to fear these things. We don't need to fear that these false ideologies are going to stop God advancing his work. God will scatter them. But here's a lesson for us all. We need to be valiant for truth, as the prophet said. Last night, there was a Christian Institute meeting that was held for young people. It was the first of its kind in the United Kingdom. They didn't know how many people were going to come to it. They thought maybe 100, maybe 150. The room was set out for 250 just in case. The 250 room was filled. There was another room reserved upstairs. It was then filled. Another room was reserved upstairs. It was filled. And a third room was upstairs, and it was almost filled. 370 people came. And what was the teaching about? It was about the worldviews of the day and the ideologies of the day and the wokeness of today. And there you had 370 people seeing the relevance of this, coming to want to learn what Scripture has to say, that they may stand up and be valiant for truth. And one of the last things said in the meeting was this: whenever you speak with people, you may fear oppression, you may fear persecution, but don't worry about it, because one day God will scatter it. And in years to come, as people look back, the only thing that will matter is if you stand for truth. True successfulness is faithfulness to truth. God will scatter every false ideology. He has in the past, and he'll do it again. Stand for truth. Live in light of eternity. not the present. Whether people like it or not, do it in love and grace and speak truth. There's more could be mentioned here. By scattering, it limited the spread of sin. The sin was multiplying in the big city. It advanced God's glory because in the nations we find in Revelation that God will bring the glory of the nations even into his new Jerusalem. National thing's not a bad thing. Nations are not a bad thing. God, he has set the boundaries of nations in this world, even today. And God will bring the glory of the nations even into his new Jerusalem. But finally, may I just say, Babel's a picture of the world's salvation, because while God confounded the language and God stopped men from hearing the gospel and judgment for their wickedness and their rebellion and their selfishness, yet what did God do in Acts 2? With Christ coming and paying the debt for sin with the blood that he shed, what did Christ do? There at Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's death and resurrection, what did he do? He sent the Spirit of God. And there he had people from Babylon, the land of Chaldea, there in the Passover, there in Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel in their own language. And there you have true unity, unity in Christ. That's the only true unity of this world. You want to unite this world, it must be done in Christ. No other way, no other organization, no other military might. It's in Christ alone that there'll be unity. That God will have what he's declared, his one plan from the very beginning. As it's seen in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, the nations of this earth will serve God shoulder to shoulder, O holy humanity, throughout a paradise earth, in the presence of God, praising the Lord for all eternity. Oh, men and women, let us not be like Babel. If you're saved, let us not be like Babel. Babel was called to spread out. It didn't. As a church, we're called to spread out. The world will know of Christ. Let us not just stay. Let us do what we can that the gospel spreads. Whatever we can, that the gospel spreads that it was part of this world. And for those that are lost, they were deluded in Babel. They thought they could be safe. They thought they could live for themselves, but they couldn't. God brought them to judgment. I plead with you today. Get right with God before there's no time left. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou wouldst take thy word, and in spite of man, let thy word live. Oh Lord, this is the last picture of the world before there's this focusing, this zooming in on Abraham and the church through whom thy purpose will be fulfilled. Oh Father, let us not lose sight of this picture. It's ambition, it's rebellion, but it's delusion, and it's condemnation. Oh Lord, help us to stand for truth. Help us to be ready in Christ, to be saved in him, to live for him, who alone is great. In Jesus' name we ask all these things.